Our subject for this morning is An Oasis in the Desert. An Oasis in the Desert. A week ago, the Christian world was celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for most people, Easter is over. I'd like to spend a little more time on that thought, on the thought of resurrection today, but from a different angle possibly than we have experienced before. Therefore, I'd like to preface my remarks with the thought of how many times in the Scriptures is the truth heightened by way of figurative language, by figures of speech. One or two illustrations will suffice. How much more picturesque it is when Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in," and so forth. How much more picturesque it is when he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And there are abundance of illustrations both in the Old and New Testament as to this figurative use of language. And I want to indulge in that a little this morning. As I look out over the world this day, not through sunglasses, but I trust through clear vision, I can only liken it to a desert or a wilderness. And in order to intensify that, I want us to consider just for a moment what sort of a place we are living in this present day and generation. Certain things are taking place. Only yesterday I was in a meeting, Christian meeting, and a quotation was made from one of our magazines, our national magazines, as to the condition of the church, a tremendous change that is undergoing our church today. I don't mean the local church, I mean church as a whole. And that again only confirmed the thoughts that I had along the lines that I want to present to you, but I'd like to present them in this way. First of all, I want to look at the scientific world. Not that I'm a scientist or can even begin to follow some of the things that they are propounding, but we know that we are living in a scientific age. Things are happening with such amazing rapidity that we hardly dare think of what the morrow will bring forth. A few years ago, men dreamt of flying. Now they dream of flying at tremendous speeds that seem incredible. Years ago, men used to think how wonderful it would be if we could take a photograph. Now they not only take photographs, but they have moving pictures, and they have gone one step further, and they have given us colored movies. I noticed a few years back, although I never was able to see any of it, but they tried to give us movies in three dimensions. It didn't seem to work out too well. But they'll do it. It seems that about anything the man goes out to achieve, he achieves, and that's why it is that we are becoming reconciled to the idea that man is going to reach the moon. But what has all this done, all this scientific achievement, not only in the matter of space, in the matter of the medical world, in the matter of creation, with just on the verge, according to scientists or those that speak for scientists, we're just on the verge of creating life. Personally, I think they're on the verge of an abyss, but it's all right, they'll fall in. But we're doing such tremendous things that years ago couldn't be possibly thought of or conceived. And if we continue at the same rate of progress that we have during the first 60 years of this century, only God knows where we'll come out if things are permitted to continue. Some of the things that have been propounded in our magazines concerning the scientific achievements are positively frightening. The things that they say we can do in the days to come, I tell you, you needn't build a house with walls anymore. You need only to put glass partitions, because they can go right through walls or glass or anything else and hear just what you're doing on the inside. There's no more privacy, and there's no more a lot of things that we're able to possess today. The scientific world, but what has this scientific world done for the world? You say many things, yes, but in this sense, the scientific world, whether it's the object of the scientists or not, I'm not prepared to say, but the result of all their activities now is that they say, or they have made God to be unnecessary. Don't you see, as we get out into space, as we examine space, and as we're able to conquer space, we don't need God anymore. God is unnecessary in many realms of scientific thinking today. Take the matter of the material world. Materialism. Well, we've always had materialism with us, but everybody is speaking about the emphasis that has been placed upon it in this our day. Well, what does materialism have to say about God? As far as materialism is concerned, God never was. People that are out after the material things of life don't give much consideration to God or the things of God. He's non-existent to them. They are in the pursuit of those things, and their philosophy is a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, so to speak. They can see only this life. They want to see nothing more, and they are out to get everything that will make this life pleasant and tenable and comfortable. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I'm saying that there is no room in the materialistic mind for the things of God today. Thirdly, what about the theological world? That interests us perhaps more than the other two. What is the thinking of the theological world today? Our magazines are full of it. Big articles being written about it. Theology has come up with the idea that God is dead. Long before they had reached that conclusion, we know that the Bible was put in limbo. It's no longer the Word of God. It's a book of myths, it's a book of mistakes. And so, long since, we have been told that there is no direct revelation from God. There is no real undertaking by any person called God to speak to mankind. We have only man's imaginations and thoughts. Perhaps the literature itself is something that is wonderful, but outside of that, there is not much that can be said about it. And so as far as the theological world today is moving to that point where they are humanizing Christianity, if there is such a possibility, a humanizing of Christianity. I brought along a little clipping this morning, but I hesitate to read it in full. I wondered if you saw it in the paper yesterday. It's a little article. It's edged in a heavy black band. I think it ought to be heavier. A sign of mourning. It's written after this. I'll give you the title. These People in Hell? Question mark. That's the title. These People in Hell? Because of the Unitarians' rejection of the doctrines of original sin, hell, the Trinity, and supernaturalism, there has not been a period in the past 400 years in which there has not been cries of heresy and worse. But if the value of a religion can be evaluated by the accomplishments of its followers, Unitarianism must have something to offer. Do you want me to go on? Unitarians in the White House have included John Adams, John Quincy Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Millard Fillmore, and William Howard Taft, Charles Sumner, John Marshall, Adlai Stevenson, were also Unitarians. Unitarian literary figures include Harry Wadsworth Longfellow, Samuel Longfellow, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Ralph Waldo Emerson, James Russell Lowell, William Cullen Bryant, Edward Everett Hale, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Bret Hart, and Louisa May Alcott. Dr. Samuel G. Howe founded the first school for the blind. Julia Ward Howe wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and Susan B. Anthony was a leader in the fight for women's suffrage. Henry Berg created the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Children. Clara Barton founded the American Red Cross. Unitarian Universalists have founded more than 48 universities and colleges, and Horace Mann helped create the public school system. Prison reform was led by Dorothy Dix, and the Universalist Church was the first to advocate parole and to oppose capital punishment. And in 1790, it was the first church to publicly oppose slavery in any form. The first public library in America was opened by a Unitarian minister, and the list could go on and on. English Unitarians included Charles Darwin. Did you know that? Sir Isaac Newton, the poet Milton, philosopher John Locke, Florence Nightingale, and the discoverer of oxygen, John Priestley, a Unitarian minister. For centuries, Unitarian Universalists have been motivated by a desire to make the world a better place in which to live. And service to man is one of the basic concepts of Unitarian Universalism. If you're interested, I can give you the address of the Universalist Church in town. Now, I'm not trying to criticize or go out of my way to poke fun at this, but I do want to draw your attention to two things. First, the name of God doesn't appear in that anywhere, either in the form of the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. There is absolutely no reference to the Scriptures. And thirdly, there is absolutely no reference to the wrong kind of Unitarian. You're not telling me that all the Unitarians were good so that none of them ever found their way into jail. They list all the good ones and tell you what they've done. Can you not see that in this, and this is but a token of many of our denominations today, this is a humanitarian program to make the world better. Did you listen to Richard D. Hahn this morning? Well, you missed something. I was delighted to hear it because Richard D. Hahn came out and said that his business was to preach the word. Never mind about parading in civil rights programs and all the other things that the churches are suddenly finding an interest in international affairs, including China, in the League of Nations and all that sort of thing. He definitely came out and said, my business is to preach the word of God. And he went so far as to say, and I consider it a sin to go in for any of these other things that the church is engaging in this present day. I'm suggesting that in the theological world, there is a tremendous upheaval, and we might just as well say for it all that God is dead. Now, will you notice what is happening in our world of science and of morality? I haven't touched upon that, I hope to in a minute. But in the material world and the theological world, it's the discarding of the only revelation that has ever been given to man. And that is the revelation that God has given us in His Word. Now, as a result of all these things, there's something else that has happened in our world. What about the morality? What about the moral world in which we live? Now, please don't misunderstand me, but I'm suggesting that we are living in an immoral world. Now, again, we have limited the word immoral to sexual uncleanness, and certainly we have that. Perhaps we could go better to say it's an unmoral world. Beloved, up till perhaps 20 or 30 years ago, there was some sort of a standard of morality in the world. Where did it come from? It came from this. It came from the time when men and women believed the Bible, when the churches preached the Bible, when people went to church to hear the Bible. And there was a morality in the home that lifted the nations up wherever that book was observed. But you see, with the discarding of the Word of God, with the dispensing of God from this universe, what about these moral standards? They've gone by the board. I could talk for a long while on the fact that even laws set up by governments for the good of the overall public are being ignored, and we're even being encouraged to what we call now civil disobedience. And I'm sad to say that many ministers are in the front line of this. It's a damning influence, and we're going to reap a harvest as sure as we're going to live. Now, to me, all this can be typified in this desert experience, this barrenness that goes with desert or wilderness. But more, we're in the midst of a dust storm. Do you know what that means, you Arizonans? What is a dust storm? Well, I thought we were going to have a big one yesterday. It started, and I know this. The dust gets into your eyes. And the grit gets into your throat. Go out into a desert, will you? Even like the Sahara or something that's worse than what we know here. And get into a storm of that kind. And what's the result? It's a matter of fact that men have gone round in circles. They've become lost. Not only have they become lost, but they have become blind. They have died in the desert. And we're in a dust storm, if I can use this metaphor this morning. And we are lost and we're blind and we're dying, spiritually speaking. I've just mentioned some of the dangers. Think of the confused people that there are in the world today. Not only church people, but the man in the street. Why is it that we have so many suicides today, do you know? Have you listened to the testimonies, the pathetic letters that have been left behind? Young people particularly, some of them just out of their teens, have taken their life. Why? Listen to it. They have drunk deeply of all that life has to offer them, and they're sick and tired of it. There's nothing new for them. What is there left for to live? Now, I know that on an intimate acquaintance, not very far from where you and I are sitting, a young man took his life simply because, as in his own words, he said, I have been taught, listen to this, I have been taught in our universities, in our schools, there is no such thing as sin. I have gone out and I have lived a profligate life. I have lived a life, and he wouldn't use the word sin, but I've lived a life of sin. I've tasted of its dregs. There's nothing else in life left for me. And suicide is the way out. If you look into the affairs of the nations, you can see how terrible things are heading up. I'm not going to use any scripture just now to say what God has to say about the days in which we live, the last days, and what would happen in those last days. I'm just talking about the dangers that people are facing. They're lost. They're confused. Where are we going? How many people, and I'm going to introduce politics just for 10 seconds or more, how many people are going to vote intelligently this year? I'm not telling any secrets either in the Democrats or the Republican parties, but you know from your own newspapers that the Democrats are having trouble. The Republicans have had trouble and still have it. Who knows for whom to vote today? Where are the loyalties? Where are the politicians who stand for something today? Who hasn't heard of rubber stamp politicians? Am I betraying a secret? It's a sad picture. Now, it would be terrible to leave that picture at that point, would it not? But I do have something that I believe is in the nature of an answer. But before giving you answer to that, will you turn to 1 Corinthians 15:19? 1 Corinthians 15:19. And as I give you this, I think there is a strange paradox about all this. A strange paradox. Nearly everybody you speak to, whether in you think of the scientific age or the material world, the theological world, or even in the world of morality, the funny thing is everybody hopes to go to heaven. Now, where do they get that idea from? Where do they get that idea? No hell. No hell, but I'm going to heaven. Where do they get that idea from? Well, I'll tell you, it's a carryover from the scriptures in part, because the Bible does speak about a heaven. But all the ancient religions had a sort of a heaven of some kind, and we can't go into all the religions of the world today. Now, in spite of all that, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope, in Christ, those of you that were in Sunday school and remember that we had a little bit to say about that phrase, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, or most miserable, to be pitied. Now, going back to this Unitarian idea, do you see what they're after? Making the world better, a place fit to live in. And service to man is one of the basic concepts of that religion. Well, I give them credit. They call it a religion. In that, they are right. And if in this life we only have hope. Now, listen, I left out that little expression, in Christ, for a reason. What about all the masses today? Do they have hope? Yes, they do. They have a hope of heaven, but they don't know what it's all about. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable, if there's only this life to think of. And those that go beyond and think there is a heaven, why is it that they pray will overlook the only revelation as to how to get there? Now let's come to the oasis. What is an oasis? It's a little pool of water, varying sizes, in the midst of a desert, that has been lifesavers to hundreds upon hundreds of people that travel across. The caravans make their stay at the oasis. They refresh their camels and themselves. They find water there for refreshment. And here's a thing which we know of as for sure in this country. But around the oasis, you'll find vegetation. You'll find trees growing. And we know in this country, all that it takes is water in the midst of a desert. And soon you can have some sort of vegetation growing. The story is told of a certain evangelist whose name doesn't really matter or concern us now, but he was traveling across America on one of his evangelistic trips, and next to him sat a man who was on the inside seat. The blinds in the train were drawn because of the heat. It was before refrigeration came in. But every once in a while, this man would lift up the blind or the shade and look out and lower it again. He kept doing that for miles until at last this evangelist said to him, "Sir, would you mind answering a question? I'm curious to know why you keep lifting the shade up and bringing it down again." And the man smiled. He said, "Yes, I suppose it does seem a little strange to you, but," he says, "I'm an engineer." And he says, "My business is to bring water to cities." And he said, "I'm looking out upon this great desert that we're going through. And I'm saying to myself as I look out, oh, if only I could bring water to this place. I could make the desert blossom as a rose." Think of it. He saw the possibilities in those desert areas of this great country if water could only be brought. What's all the fight about in this state right now? This Colorado River problem. Water. And our proper supply of it. Now can we spiritualize that for a moment? Here is this desert land in which thousands of us have to live, but thank God there is an oasis, there is a water hole, there is a place where we can find refreshment, and that refreshment means life. And my suggestion is that this, again, is the Word of the Living God. But I want to take just one particular aspect of the Word of God this morning, since we have been discussing the resurrection in these last few weeks and thinking of it. This resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, is very ably demonstrated by the apostle in that chapter. After he has given testimony of those who saw Christ after his resurrection, as you have it in the first 11 verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he goes on into this argument from the negative aspect. And I'd like to draw your attention to it from verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead," may I interject a thought here that may be stimulating? I don't know, and you can check on this, but I don't know of a reference where it speaks in the Bible of the resurrection of the body. It's always the resurrection of the dead. Think of that. "There is no resurrection of the dead," say some of you. Now notice, "but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then it follows that Christ is not risen." Is that argument enough? Is that logic? Second, "and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain." Why is it vain? Because the keynote of his preaching was resurrection. Secondly, "and if our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain." What does he mean by that? You're trusting in something that isn't true. If Christ be not raised, then it isn't true that there is a resurrection, and therefore it's hopeless to believe in one. "Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised." Second time. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And then he adds something else. Ye are yet in your sins. Now he makes a tremendous statement. Then they also which are fallen in Christ, are fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. Boy, this is a desert if you're going to stay in this, isn't it? This is dark indeed. He's come to the place now that he's left us without hope and in our sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, thank God he comes along with a positive statement. He says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then he goes on to show in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then what we're going to do, beloved, in the light of this, with this verse a little earlier, where it says that all those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if Christ be not raised, he's saying Christ is raised. Is there hope for those who have fallen asleep? This is the oasis in the desert. Because, beloved, if we reject this book, is there any philosophy in the world that can guarantee us a life hereafter? Now, you should know that answer. But does the world know it? Go through all the religions of the world and what you've got. You've got nothing but the speculations of men. They all differ as to where heaven is and what it's like. But where is the authority for what they say? To whom will you go if you turn away from the book? Or to where will you go? This is God speaking, and if he speaks, then he should be believed. And this is the trouble with the day in which we live. We've deserted the meadowlands, we've deserted the rich, fertile valleys of the scriptures for a desert of man's philosophy, for a man's thinking. And the strange thing it is, and yet Jesus intimated it, did he not? He says, you've rejected me, who is the truth. The time will come when you will believe the lie. I believe that time is here. How easy it's going to be for the world to become one in nation and in its philosophy. One world church. Oh, how the National Council of Churches is working feverishly to bring that one church into being. And already they are facing their problems. They don't know where they are going to quite draw the line. The thing is, it will be compromise all down the line until there's nothing left but the covers of the book. The rest will go. Already, we know that in the majority of these great churches that belong to this council, and that's one of the reasons why they belong to it, is because already the virgin birth has gone, the atoning work, the propitiatory work, the sacrificial work of our Lord is gone. He is not raised from the dead only in a spiritual sense. They've even gone so far as to deny the historical Christ. Then what sort of a Christ is there left? Nothing but an emaciated form that no one could really get any blessing from if he's just a mythical Christ, if he's something out there yonder, a philosophy, a belief, but nothing concrete. And then maybe Confucius, maybe Buddhism, maybe even Christian Science has something to offer us. Indeed, Paul is right when we said, if we lose this faith in Christ and disbelieve that he rose from the dead, we're surely to be pitied. But that's the situation. But for us, in this world, there is an oasis. And we refresh ourselves by it because Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. The scripture is the only true foundation. But there's something else that I have to bring in here that even seems to nullify the little good that can be found. And that is this. In days gone, when pioneers traveled across this country, when the wagon trails were numerous, we oftentimes will read how people have gone ahead and poisoned the wells for some motive or another, for some jealousy or prejudice or hate. Poisoned the wells. And I know nothing more dastardly, I know nothing more vile, I know nothing more wicked than for those to poison men's minds against the truth, the well of life. And yet it's being done. Why is it that our publications today are talking about the exodus from the churches? Why is it that you, dear people, have told me of your friends who tell you that they have nothing to be offered to them in their churches? Why is it that there are so many who have left the church? They're not agnostics, they're not atheists, but they don't know what they are because what little they did have has been taken away from them. The wells are being poisoned in so many places. And even those who remain steadfast to the Word of God, they are being ridiculed and counted out of court. Nevertheless, the Word of God standeth sure. Oh, how glad I am that it says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And this scripture of truth is our comfort today. I don't want to go into the aspects of the resurrection, but simply say that this, to me, is becoming a sort of a crucial point. For I realize this, that what is the good of Christian sacrificing? What purpose is there in giving up the many things that seem to be so pleasurable to the world? Why is it that we have resolutely laid aside so much if there is nothing beyond today? Don't you think we are fools? If the scriptures are not true, there isn't a bigger fool in the world than the one that believes in it. But on the other hand, Paul said he was a fool for Christ's sake. Let me tell that ancient story. It actually happened in England. It might have happened in other places since. I know the road very well. It's one of the better class roads in England. It's called, by the way, Pall Mall. Nothing to do with your cigarettes. It's the name they have taken. Pall Mall. All the big clubs, the clubs where the retired bankers go, sit in the big windows, look out upon the street and upon life. One day, along this very sociable, social walk, there came a man dressed in the attire of these retired businessmen. What do you call this long throat? Is it a Prince Albert? Do you know what I'm talking about? Gone out of style. Now, the preachers used to wear it, you remember? Ever remember me wearing one? You don't? Well, I used to. Nice striped pants. Nice collar. I never wore a top hat, but this gentleman wore a top hat. Oh, excuse me, you call him a stovepipe over here. Now you know what I'm talking about. He was walking down the street with his umbrella and his kid gloves and his spats and his shoes, elegantly dressed, cravat and everything else. Why did everybody stop to look at him, and then when he'd pass by, they'd turn around and look at him? A most unmannerly thing to do in London at that time. Of course, we've lost our manners now under this regime that I'm talking about. Why? Because in the front of his hat he had a label. I am a fool for Christ's sake. Well, wouldn't you look around if you saw anybody wearing a hat like that with a title like that on it? And when they looked round and looked at the other side, this is what they read. Who's fool are you? Well, that's advertising. None of us would dare to do it. Let's give that fella credence. Don't call him crazy. I think he was just courageous. Well, listen, we're somebody's fool. And I'd rather be God's fool than the devil's. I'd rather believe in this book than believe in all the philosophies of the world, which are nothing but a sham, a base upon which they have erected their temporal temples. They tell me that down in Mexico there are islands that float. I can't think of the name. Is it Acapulco or some such Mexican name? Where they have these floating gardens. I don't know how it happens, but they just move. They're just like a plot of grass, a large area of grass. They simply float. You know, that's the philosophy of this world. It's floating upon nothing. No foundation. Moving in there and yon at the behest of the tide and of the wind. Tossed hither and yon. And we Christians, without any bragging on our part, we have an anchor to change the figure. Steadfast and sure, within the veil. An oasis in the desert. I wonder how many people really have thought about resurrection since last Sunday. I wonder how many of those that knew not Christ have even thought about heaven and how to get there without Christ. Huh? I looked in vain on Monday morning for anything but a report of the churches and what they did and what concerts they put on and what crowds they had. On Tuesday I looked in vain, and Wednesday and Thursday and so on. And even in yesterday's programs, as I looked at the various subjects, everybody has discarded resurrection. It's gone into the history of this year. It'll be dragged out again next Easter time. Beloved, resurrection for you and for me is a perpetual experience every day. We have a risen Christ. We have been raised together with him to walk what? In the desert? Or in the newness of life which he alone can give? Aren't you glad there is an oasis in this old world? Maybe it'll shrink as the days come and go. It seems to be the word of God that in the last days perilous times will come, and worse will be experienced. The little hole will get narrower. The brook will be dried up. The pool will begin to lose its power. But it will never, never, never completely dry up until the church itself is taken away. There may be a poverty of the word of God. There may be a dearth of the scriptures. There may become a time in this city or in this country, as it has been in some other places, where the reading of the scriptures is prohibited. How perilously near we are. Is the reading of the scripture allowed in our schools nowadays? Fighting for it or against it? I'll never forget, and with this I want to close. We had a missionary in one of our churches back east come. He was a missionary to Russia. He told me a story that I couldn't hardly believe, but yet there were tears in my eyes as I listened to him. He said in Russia there are secret groups that meet. He said the Bible, there isn't one to be found, so what they have done is this. The congregation meets, they bring their paper sacks, I think we call them. They're our paper bags that you get from Bailey's stores or anything like that. They carefully tear them so that they got a piece of writing paper. They come to their meeting. One man has a tattered New Testament. He begins to read, and they write down. Think of it. They write down what he reads out of the scripture. They take that and they hide it in their clothes, and they go home. That's their scripture. They are forbidden to have a copy of the Bible. They will risk their lives. I tell you, there's something got to happen to this country to make us to be either one thing or the other with regard to our stand upon whether this is the word of God or not. There's going to be a weeding out possibly in this country when you and I, the only time that we'll be able to understand or to read the word of God is to bring it out from our memories and by the Spirit of God dwell upon it through that which we have been able to memorize. I say that may come. I'm not positively saying so, but it's happened in the world. It can happen here. May God make us to be more than to be stewards of the word, students of the word, to rightly divide it and to make this oasis to be the refreshment of our lives day by day in the midst of a dry and a barren land that's spelling out so vividly the word death. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that thou would accept of our praise this morning for this wonderful word with its promise of hope now and in the life to come. How we praise thee that he has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through this blessed gospel, of which Christ himself has been the Savior and the procurer of this life that we understand and enjoy now. Keep us faithful, we pray, in the days to come, for Christ's sake. Amen.